John chapter 2, verse 12, we'll read. Our main passage is up to verse 17, but I'll read a few more verses. So let's start in verse 12. John 2, verse 12. After this, he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thy house has eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and you will rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for giving us this day. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to us today. We know that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. I pray that you would use it in our midst today, touch every heart, exhort us where it is needed for us, rebuke us where it is needed, guide us in your truth, that we would be more useful in your kingdom, that you would be glorified by our lives. Bless this time here now, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this is about Jesus cleansing the temple, but there is quite a bit that we can see if we look at this piece by piece. What is happening and why is it happening? And what is the meaning behind it? Because there's an external thing of Jesus cleansing the temple and the zeal for the Father's house, for the place where it is the symbol of coming together to worship God, and yet there's this great distraction of selling, buying and selling. And Jesus says that, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. How that is an external thing that is a problem, but also how it points to an internal thing of how God works the same way in our heart by taking out the dirt and the merchandise from our heart to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. I think that this is also a two-edged sword where there are meanings and applications from both sides, from what happened externally and also how it points to the gospel truth of what happens in a believer's heart. In verse 12, this is where we'll start today, he says, after this beginning of miracles that he did in Cana of Galilee, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So Capernaum, that was, that's where they went to, but they went as a group. His mother, his brothers, his disciples, they all went there, but it was only as a place in between before they were to go to Jerusalem, because it says that the Jews' Passover was at hand. So they didn't spend many days in Capernaum. One of the things that we see in this is priorities. They went to Capernaum briefly, but the priority was that Jesus wanted to be at the Passover. He didn't say, oh, I have to spend a lot of time in Capernaum. No, he said, I have to spend time at the Passover. But in the meanwhile, I can spend a few days here before I get to the Passover. We saw that he had priorities, and we can learn from the priorities of Jesus. What was the most important thing? For him, it was to be at the Passover. It was a very important feast. It was the most important feast, I could say, I think, for the Jews, the Passover. And it was also pointing to Jesus dying at the cross, which also happened at the Passover. It was that time when it happened. So this was in the beginning of his ministry, the first Passover that he went to after his baptism, when his ministry had already started. And this is one of the ways that we see in the Bible for how long Jesus was on this earth is how many Passovers he attended, because that's, they are all recorded. Four of them are recorded. And so that's a period of 3 years. You don't have to be a mathematician to calculate it, but if you go to a Passover today, and in 1 year you go to another Passover, that's only 1 year, but you've already been to two Passovers. And so two more years and you've been to four Passovers, and the Bible records four times that Jesus, during his ministry, was at a Passover. And so it matches with that he was on this earth in his ministry for about 3.5 years. Again, there's a lot of things that point to 3.5 years as well, even from the prophecies in the Old Testament, from Jesus beginning his ministry until his crucifixion, that's 3.5 years. I believe that was also prophesied, even though I won't go into the details of that today. But we see in the life of Jesus how everything that he did was to fulfill what had been written of him and to show himself to be God, to show himself to be perfect in all things. He did not miss one of the prophecies that, oh, he failed to do what the Bible had prophesied of him, but he did all of them fully and completely. And he went to the Passover because it was important to him. It also was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Malachi 3, verse 1, that is often quoted about John the Baptist. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. But then it says, "And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." The messenger will come, John the Baptist, and then suddenly Jesus will appear at the temple. Some think that this is the first place where he made his public appearance, was at the temple, at the place of God. Again, having his priorities right, he didn't go to all kinds of parties that they had and already tell people, "Look, I am Christ, I am the Messiah." But he went to the temple, his Father's house, the place that should honor him. He went there, and that's where many believe that he first made himself public to the public, in the temple here. We also will see in what Jesus did that it wasn't something very common or popular. It's not hard to understand how people today are offended when someone does something out of zeal for God. We should have a zeal for God, but the Bible says that we should be careful with our zeal, because in Romans 10, Paul says about the Jews that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal, they're working for God, like Paul did before he came a Christian. He had a zeal. He went to put Christians in prison. He had a zeal for God, but it was a wrong zeal. He didn't understand that he was fighting against God. His zeal, his passion, his love for what he thought was right was misguided. It was completely misguided because he was fighting against God. But the zeal part is good, but we need to be educated. Well, first of all, we need to be born again. And then we need to be educated in the Word of God And then we need, our zeal needs to be guided by the truth of God's word. So Jesus suddenly came to the temple. All of a sudden he was there, as Malachi 3 verse 1 says. And he started to show his glory and his power. In Haggai 2 verse 9 it says, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Again, in this prophecy, I think, is about Jesus coming to the temple. "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former." Solomon built a great temple that had a lot of gold. There was a lot of external glory in it. But later, this temple, it says, there will be more glory in this latter house. And I believe it's referring to Jesus. Jesus, who first the temple was pointing to him, and now he came as the fulfillment of everything that the temple and the sacrifices were pointing to him. And all of a sudden, he was there. And the glory of that place was greater than before. Why? Not because there was more gold, but because the essence of what it was for was there. Jesus himself appeared in the temple. And I believe that's what Haggai 2 verse 9 references. In Hebrews 8, there's a whole section, but I'll just read verse 6. It says, "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." So Jesus going to the temple was fitting and right because he represented that by which we could come to God. It's through Jesus Christ. It's not the temple, which the people felt like, well, by coming to the temple, we can come to God. It was like that to an extent. They came to the temple to come to God. When Daniel prayed, he turned to the temple and prayed to God because the temple was like a little bit like their point to come to God. But then Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4 that the time is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. It's not through a certain place or through a certain building, but it's through Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ, who is the one through whom we come to the Father. And he was here. Now, first, when they saw Jesus coming into the temple, they probably didn't think that, oh, here's some great man. Let's see what he's going to do. But it soon turned the opposite way, where they started questioning him. Why are you doing this? Who gave you the authority to do this? Well, look at what did he do. Let's go back to what the scripture says. He went down to Capernaum for a few days. Verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting." Let's just stop there for a second. When I grew up, I've heard this from so many people, that the problem in the temple was that they were deceiving people. The problem was that they were, that the sheep that a person brought, this is what I was told, this was the problem, that someone would come to the temple and bring their sheep, and the merchants and the money changers, they would tell them, "Look, your sheep is not good enough. I will sell you one that is good enough." And they would exchange them and tell them, here's one that's good enough. God will accept this. You can pay me and have it. And then the next time when someone else came, they would go on and sell this sheep to the next person and tell them, you can, yours is not good enough, but this one is. And they'd be reselling the same ones that weren't good enough before. Maybe they did that. It wouldn't be surprising. But the issue was not that. The issue was that they were taking a place that was to worship God, to pray to God, to give honor and glory and thanksgiving to God. And they were taking that place and they were putting all kinds of distractions into that place. Not just distractions, but they were bringing merchandise into God's house. They were selling a road to God, is what they were doing. You don't need to bring anything. You can come here and you can buy your way to God. Isn't that a bit like what we have? I mean, there's probably 1,000 different examples, but the clearest example in my mind is how you can go and pay your way in the Roman Catholic Church. You can pay your way to be forgiven. I mean, that's a terrible example, which is a true example. But you can bring things that'll buy you forgiveness with God. But that's what they were doing. They were selling things that could make you right with God, supposedly. And they were doing that in the name of God. They were making God's house a house of merchandise. Now, let me put it another way. If there was someone, let's just use our place here as an example to help us understand. And let's say this is the temple, and someone comes from PG to come and worship God, and they go by Farmers Trading Center, and they find sheep to buy, and they buy a sheep, and they come and they offer it to God. Would they be wrong for selling sheep? Well, I don't think so. I think people could, not everyone was raising sheep and oxen and doves. They were also raising other things. They had to go and buy and sell. They had to go and exchange. I think the point here is we need to be careful not to mix the world's things with God's things. You need to buy a sheep. Go and buy it where it's a place to buy, but don't make God's house a house of merchandise. I think it's a big problem in many churches today. They want to run the church by selling books or by selling whatever they want to sell to run the church and have more money for ministries and have things to do. When I think the church should be looking at how can we give away more things for free? Things that are of eternal value. I mean, I don't think that this here would have been a ministry giving away free sheep. That's not what I mean. But the church is there to give. The church is there to give. Now, we could go into the whole thing of, okay, how about giving money to the church and the church giving money to the poor, because I think we find that as well in the book of Acts, that they did this, that money is needed. But making it a house of merchandise where the chief priests probably were profiting as well, charging rent or charging a percent or things like that. So Jesus didn't even go to the chief priests. He handled it himself. So they found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And what did Jesus do? He made a YouTube channel to talk about what they were doing wrong in the temple. He didn't have YouTube back then, but he did. He made a public organization, a nonprofit, to talk about what is going on. Oh no, he didn't do that. We might think that that's what he should do. If we just think about how things are being handled today, we might think that would be the right thing to do. You can't go and build a scourge and a whip to handle business. No. You got to go and make a YouTube channel and talk about it for 7 years first. Maybe by that time you could go and do something yourself. Now, Jesus had seen these merchants selling here probably for many years before already. He was already about 30 years. He had come to the temple when he was 12. During these 18 years, I think he came to the temple at least every year, at least once every year, because that's what the Jews did. They came to the temple every year. During Passover, they came to the temple. So I think this wasn't something new. Jesus had seen these before, but there was a time where his ministry started. There was a time to act. The time wasn't the previous 18 years. The time wasn't when he was 12, when we find that he was sitting and talking with those people. Now, I can't guarantee that they were selling sheep when he was 12 in the temple, sheep and oxen and doves. But I think it's very likely during that time that they were. The Pharisees, it was all about themselves. It was not about holiness for God. So my point is, you might think that, oh, because Jesus went and did this, it's your time to go and turn over some tables. But you got to ask, is it my time? Is it the right time? Is it my time? Because there comes a right time. And then you got to do it. Jesus didn't even go and speak to the chief priests. He came in. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things out of here. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. I want you to notice something, because some people think that this is a license to go and be violent. This is a license to go and be lawless. Some people think so. But even look at the discernment that Jesus used in acting, in doing something. He drove out the sheep and the oxen. It doesn't say that the whip that he made, that he used that on the people. He used that on the oxen and the sheep and drove them out. And obviously the people that were attending to them, they also went outside to get their oxen and their sheep back. They didn't want to just lose them. But Jesus didn't make them lose them. I want to show you in the next verse. He poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. But if you throw the money on the ground, you're making a point, but they can still gather back up the money. Jesus did not take the money and go and bring it to someone else. Today, there's socialism is trying to be popularized, where I say that David, you have too much money, or Robert, you have too much money. I will take some of it and I'll go and bring it to those that don't have as much. Or you're using it wrong. I would take it and I will go and bring it to someone else. But look at Jesus. He didn't do that. He dumped it out to make a point. He acted on the wickedness that was going on. And then he left the money there and they went and picked it back up. It was their money, but they were using it wickedly in a wicked place, and Jesus was making a point, but he didn't steal it from them. The reason why I'm saying this and I'm convinced of this is the next verse. He said unto them that sold doves, take these things out of here. He did not go and loosen all the doves and let them fly away, because that would have been lawless. That would have been stealing from someone else. But those that had the doves, if he had just let them loose, they couldn't have gotten them back. And he told them, take them out of here. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. Jesus, even in his zeal and in his power and in his acting, he used discernment in everything that he did. And we need more of that in Christianity today. There are some people who, they hear a story like Jesus doing a great thing like this, and immediately they think, we got to go and burn up everything that is wicked. In other words, I will go and be lawless because someone else is doing something wicked, instead of using this zeal in such a way that where we need to, where we make a point, where we have power, where we have the say, where we have discernment, like Jesus had in the temple, and doing something with it. It begins in our household. It may go to our workplace. It could go to our church where we meet together. But these are the places where we have the power to do something when there is something wrong, because we have been given power. First of all, from God. When it's in our families, we have it from God, that we are to, the fathers are to lead the family. They're the head of the wife. The wife is the head of the home in a way. But there's sometimes you need to chase the oxen and the sheep out of your own house. Everything that defiles that which is holy, everything that brings to nothing that which should glorify God. Jesus did it where he had the authority to do it, even though Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me." That is true. But the clearest place was the temple, which was, he said, is my Father's house. And he said it in such a way that he was the Messiah and he had all rights there. He did not go to the chief priest to seek permission first. They wouldn't have given it to him. In fact, right after, they asked him, "What sign do you show, seeing that you do these things?" This is what the world does to us. Not just in things like this, but in anything. You do what is right, and all of a sudden, the way you did it is the problem. Why you did it is the problem. How you did it is the problem. It's not that you didn't do the right thing. Yes, you did, but how can you do this? Who gave you the authority to do this? They didn't tell Jesus, "Oh, you shouldn't have taken out the animals from this place, turned this place into a house, back into a house of worship instead of a house of merchandise." They didn't touch that. They knew everyone would agree that what Jesus did was right, but they went to his authority. Why do you think that you have the authority to do this? And then it says his disciples remembered, "It is written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up." And the disciples had heard the word, they had learned the word, but here the word got a meaning because they saw the action of the word. They saw what Jesus did. Now, another thing I want you to notice is that Jesus never used force to drive anyone into the temple. Not here, not anywhere in his ministry. His point was not, "Oh, you must go to the temple." His point was, that which profanes the holy must go out. That was his point. Not, "Oh, you must come in," because there's some parts of Christianity today who want to almost force Christianity on the people. But that's not Christ's way. The gospel changes a person's heart. And when it changes a person's heart, they ask, first of all, "What must I do to be saved?" And then they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And then they ask, "How can I serve God better? What does God want me to do?" Those are the next questions. Because the heart changes. We also see that this is one of the first works that Jesus did. Purging the temple, cleaning out that which didn't belong there. When someone becomes a Christian, Christ also purges that person. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. We cannot think and be okay with someone saying, "I am a Christian, but my life didn't change." Today, people want to say, "I am a gay Christian," or "I am a thieving Christian." Or I am a lying Christian. Yes, yes, I lie in my work. That's just how we make money. Well, that's the same thing like saying I am a lying Christian. You cannot say that. That is not acceptable from God's word, that you say you're a Christian but you're unchanged. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, such were some of you, but you were washed. It lists a list of sins, and it says, such were some of you, but you've been washed. You cannot identify yourself with sin anymore if you're a new creature in Christ. Now, you will still sin, because you still have your flesh with you, but you cannot identify yourself with sin, as in, I am a gay Christian, or I am a lying Christian. That doesn't work. If you're saved, God makes you a new creature. We are sanctified when we are a Christian. We are cleansed. We are made holy. And then we are being sanctified as well. Malachi talks about Jesus as the refiner's fire, and that he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. That's what Jesus did when he was in the temple. That was purifying the sons of Levi. That was the temple, but it was only an external work pointing to what Jesus does in the heart. A refiner's fire is not just the outside, but it is the inside that comes out. What is the truth? What is pure is being purified. We also see this same principle in a few different stories in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 13, it says, there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. When they came for the Passover, and there was a desire for holiness. The first thing they did before they came to the Passover, before they killed the Passover, the first thing they did was take away all the altars that were to the idols. Now, some will think that this shows us that before we can come to God, we must first cleanse our life. But that's not the point. The point is, you cannot cleanse your life unless you come to Him for Him to do it for you. But you must have that mindset, I want my life cleansed, when you come to Him. You cannot have the mindset that, oh, I want my sin and I want Jesus and I want to keep both. No, your mindset needs to change into, I want to be cleansed. I cannot do it myself. So I need someone who can do it for me. I don't like my life anymore. I see my sin and I see I need something else. I see I need a Savior. Or Hilkiah, the high priest, in 2 Kings 23. It also said that that the temple had vessels that were made for Baal, the idol. And it says that they burned them outside of Jerusalem before. That was the first thing that they did when they came together. They repented before the Lord. The first thing they did is what? They cleaned up everything that was against God. Because how can you say that I worship God and then have an idol to Satan on the other side of the room at the same time? How can you say that you serve God while you're also worshiping Satan with your life? That's impossible. If you're a believer, you put those things aside. When the Israelites were instructed in Exodus 12 that they should eat unleavened bread for 7 days, it says that the first day they should put away all leaven out of their houses. And then they should eat unleavened bread for 7 days. First, put away everything that distracts you serving the Lord, you believing on the Lord. Put that away and then come to Him with your whole heart. Not stop all your sin and then come to Christ, but no, see in your heart your sin and see that you need a Savior for that same sin. Also notice here in this passage, in John chapter 2, that when Jesus said, take these things out of here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, that He had a reason for it. He had a reason for it. He had conviction and He had zeal, but He had a reason for His conviction. He knew that His Father's house should not be a house of merchandise. That's a key to a lot of Christianity and a lot of interaction that we have with others, is that we have conviction about what is right and wrong. If we don't have conviction, then everything goes. Someone comes and brings up a new topic, a new theology, a new thing, and it's like, oh yeah, that sounds good. But if we have conviction, we say, no, the Bible teaches this. This is why I believe what I believe. And Jesus gave a reason. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And that was reason enough to chase out all the animals, dump out the money, make a point that they should stop profaning the house of God. Making that which is holy unholy. They should stop. And He had a reason. He gave a reason for it. And then verse 17, and His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of the house has eaten me up. God's word, what He has written, what He has given to us, and His work, what He does, always goes together. For us as believers, many times we can only begin to understand the word when we see the work. That's how God works in us. With experience, we gain wisdom. With prayer, with experience, with asking God, He gives us wisdom, and we learn how His word goes together with His work. So when the disciples, when they saw what Jesus did, they remembered, it says. Then they remembered, the Bible says the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And they realize that, well, if that's true, and the zeal that Christ had for this place that was to worship God for, this zeal made Him do something. And they put two and two together. They remembered. When they saw Jesus, they remembered, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Often we learn what the Scripture means through God's work in our life and the works that we see around us that God is doing, maybe in the lives of other people, or maybe not even the lives of His people, but when we see judgment come upon a place or upon a person that is refusing to bow to Jesus Christ, and we learn God's word is true. We learn that how His word is true. We see it practically. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. The zeal that comes from truth. The zeal that comes from His word. Not an ignorant zeal. Not a zeal that is a new zeal without understanding. But a zeal that is with understanding. That is according to knowledge. That's what we should also have. Now, to sum this up, or to bring this home, bring this to how does that apply to us? There's an outside thing that happened, but 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Christ has a zeal for the temple of God. But if you're a believer, you are the temple of God, and He will work in you to cleanse you, to sanctify you, the way that He did externally in this temple. This temple, Jesus Himself said in John chapter 4, that it was not important. He said, yes, up to now they came to worship here in this temple, but from here on, the time is now that the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about just this place, but it's about the truth behind it. It's about worshiping Christ in truth. In Titus 3, verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration." I think we need to fight against the notion that believers can be carnal. That believers can... Now, I'll try to explain this in the right way. Believers are sometimes fleshly. They are sometimes carnal for a bit in a certain area, in a certain thing, in a certain place. But the point that some people make is, well, you once said Jesus is Lord, or you once prayed to accept Jesus into your heart, or you once made a profession of faith, you said you want to live for Christ, so we know that you're saved now. Yes, you're living for Satan, but we also know that you're saved. No. If someone is living for Satan, we should seriously question them and ask, does this bother you? Are you born again? Is God's Spirit even inside of you? Because if you're a believer, these sins will bother you somewhere. If they don't bother you right away, they will soon bother you, because the Spirit of God in you cannot be at peace with sin in you. This is why Paul said in Romans 6, how can we who have died to sin still live longer in it? We need to understand that Titus 3 verse 5 says, according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration, changing our heart. There's a washing included. It's not just you're the same person. You can go on and live like you lived before. No, you're changed. You cannot ever live the same again, the way you lived before. Now, some people like me, I thought I was a pretty good person. I didn't do evil stuff the way I thought. But it was still one day I saw that I am full of sin and I need a Savior. I did not live the same anymore after I was saved, because God's Spirit and the sin that was living in me could no longer coexist in the same way. I started to have a struggle over my sin because God's Spirit was now alive in me. And so we should make this normal, that if you're a Christian, you're washed, you're regenerated, you're different because Christ made you different. You're saved for His purpose, for His glory. You cannot be the same anymore. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or are you? Or are you the temple of God? Are you saved? Are you washed and regenerated by Christ and His Spirit? Because no one is that by default. There are some people who say, oh, I was a Christian from... I've always been a Christian. Now, yeah, sure, some people just mean it in the way that they were saved in a very young age, and that can happen, yes. But there are some people who do not understand regeneration. Oh, I've always was a Christian. No, you weren't. You were born in sin. You were conceived in sin. You are corrupt by nature. You need a Savior. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We're full of sin by nature, but when Christ saves us, He cleanses us and He sanctifies us. And it's a work that'll last up till the day that we see Him face to face. Because we don't get cleansed by ourselves. We don't get better by ourselves. For God says, finally, oh, you're good enough now, I will accept you. No, we are so lost, so dead in sin, that He makes us alive, He changes us, He cleanses us, and He will continue that work until the day that we no longer have these bodies of sin with us, and we are with Him in all eternity. So, Do you know for sure that you have the Spirit of God in you? It is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He rose again, showing and proving that He is the one with eternal life. He Himself said, I take up my life again, and He did it. And He gives this same life, this new life, this eternal life to all those that believe on Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just thank You again for giving us Your word, Your truth. Just pray that You'll bless everything that is true from Your word, that is clear, and anything that is not clear, that You would make it clear. Guide us in holiness and sanctification. Guide us in Your word. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.